So I'll start with this. I don't know how many of you are readers. I'm a reader. I like books. Books are my friends, and I always am reading a few different books at a time. And I kind of have this thing where at least one of the books that I'm reading at all times is sort of like a book that's kind of, honestly, it's sort of like a guilty pleasure book. So meaning like it doesn't really have anything to do with Jesus or theology or anything like that. I mean, I kind of have this book that's sort of like this random book in the queue that I'll read. So sometimes it's a fiction book. Sometimes it's like American history. I'm very intrigued by American presidents. So sometimes I get distracted by that. Sometimes it's biography. Let me tell you what the book is right now. So there's this book that I'm currently reading right now. It's sort of my guilty pleasure book, and it's a book written by a guy named John T. Edge. John T. Edge, okay? So I don't know if you've ever heard of John T. Edge, but fascinating book, and the title of this book by this author, John T. Edge, is Fried Chicken, An American Story, okay? And so basically, it's a fascinating book because what you have is you have this author, John T. Edge, who is chronicling his journey across the United States of America to find the perfect piece of fried chicken. How awesome of a job would that be, right? Like you describe your job. So what's your job? I'm looking for the perfect piece of fried chicken and getting paid for it. That's unbelievable, right? So that's his job. I mean, he's this author, and he's chronicling his journey, his pilgrimage to look for this perfect piece of fried chicken. So like from Manhattan to Buffalo to Chicago to Nashville to Kansas City, out to Los Angeles, down to Atlanta, this guy's looking for the perfect piece of fried chicken, on a mission for the perfect piece of fried chicken. And he will not be denied. Like, you read it, this guy's passionate about some fried chicken, and he's going to find the perfect piece of fried chicken. And he's like writing all about what he finds. And he describes, here's what's beautiful about the book. He actually describes the chicken that he eats. I'm telling y'all, it's like poetry. It is. I mean, it is. I'm not kidding. It is like poetry. When you read this, you're like, this is awesome. Like, for example, I'll read you an excerpt. So there's a point where he comes to Atlanta. He comes to Atlanta, and he goes to this restaurant downtown, the Watershed Restaurant, and the chef was a guy named Scott Peacock, and he came up with this this amazing recipe for fried chicken. And listen to him. Listen. This is like Walt Whitman meets fried chicken, man. This is beautiful. I'm telling you, it's beautiful. It's beautiful. Listen to this. Listen to what he says. He says this. It's awesome. I'm just telling you. He says, Scott Peacock's chicken looks simple. The presentation is straightforward. Breast, leg, and thigh, each piled one atop the other on a white plate. Each burnished a coppery brown. Accompaniments are whipped potatoes and garlicky green beans. Fat and fluffy biscuits, too. I bite into the breast. The crust has fused with the skin, and it crackles upon contact with my teeth. You can actually hear the crunch. And while most white meat is dry, woody even, this bird squirts juice. Not grease, but juice. Rivulets of pork-scented chicken broth. After spending a few hours at Watershed talking chicken with Peacock, scribbling notes as he advanced various theories of cookery that both met and confounded my expectations, I was prepared to be disappointed. No taste could be worth brining the bird for 24 hours in a saltwater solution, soaking it for an additional day in buttermilk, and then after rolling the salted and peppered pieces in a mix of flour and a smidgen of cornstarch, frying them in a 50-50 mix of butter and lard infused with country ham. But there it is, on the plate, for all to admire, the perfect fried chicken breast. Y'all hungry, ain't you? You know what I'm saying? It's beautiful. I mean, how awesome is that? So I'm reading this going, this is incredible. Okay, and so after reading this book, like, I'm only halfway through this book, but after reading this book, like, I have this goal now, and my goal is to read John T. Edge's entire series, because that's a beautiful thing. Like, he didn't just write Fried Chicken American Story. He's actually got an entire series of books. So his other titles include this. Here's the titles of his other books. Hamburgers and Fries, An American Story. Apple Pie, An American Story. And his latest installment, Donuts, An American Passion, right? And so I want to read it, and this book is awesome, and but here's what's interesting. As I'm reading this book, what I found is, by far, my favorite part of this book is the dedication, okay? But because when you read John T. Edge's dedication at the beginning of Fried Chicken, An American Story, he dedicates the book to his son, okay? So he writes the dedication. He's dedicating this book to his son. And he's taken this beautiful anthology on fried chicken. And on the very first page of Fried Chicken and American Story, here's the dedication that he writes to his son. You ready? Here's what he says. He says this. For my son, Jesse Clifton Evans Edge, may you never know a McNugget. It's beautiful. I mean, how perfect is that? Like, what else would you write in a book about fried chicken, right? I mean, here's his dad who just said to his boy, son, I love you. I love you. And I want the best for your life when it comes to the fried chicken you eat. So I'm just begging you, say no to McNuggets. It's beautiful, right? It's beautiful. So here are words of wisdom from a dad to live by. A powerful statement to make in a book about fried chicken. Words of wisdom, right? Words of wisdom. Now, here's why I tell you that story. As we edge up to the edge of, or to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, what we find is this. Jesus, King Jesus, is about to wrap up everything he said to us thus far, right? For 4 months now here at Emmaus, everything he said to us thus far, he's about to wrap up this epic sermon with some powerful words of wisdom. Matter of fact, I just tell you this, Emmaus, these might just be the most powerful words Jesus preaches in this entire sermon. And he said some good stuff. He said some amazing stuff, some big stuff. And not that the other stuff isn't important. It is. But this may be the most powerful thing he says. Now, let me show you why that is. Let's dive in. Matthew chapter 7. Again, picking up in verse 24, where we left off last week. Matthew 7, verse 24. Jesus says this. And before we do that, just understand. As we get to 24 again, Jesus has been preaching to his followers about what it looks like to be a Christian. All right, so if there's a big theme, if there's an overarching theme to the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus has given, the overarching theme is this. What does it look like to be a Christian, right? What does it look like to be a worshiper of Jesus? What does it look like to be a citizen of the kingdom of God? What does it look like to have your life totally rocked and turned upside down by Christ? What does it look like to be a child of God, like God's child? What does it look like? How's your life look? That's a theme of the Sermon on the Mount, okay? And from the beginning of chapter 5 to the end of chapter 7, Jesus has been preaching, and he's been teaching, and he's been pouring his heart out to these people, and now we come to the end, right? Now we come to the end. And King Jesus has one final, important, huge, epic, critical thing to say to his followers, and here it is, verse 24. Jesus says this. Everyone then, who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell, and great was the fall of it. Now, so when you read that passage of Scripture, it's pretty simple. Right? It's pretty simple on the surface. I mean, what you just had, you have Jesus here, and he's speaking about two distinct groups of people. That's what he's doing. He's telling us about two separate groups of people. We'll call them group one and group two for the sake of argument, right? So he's telling us two separate groups of people. You got group one, you got group two, and he tells us some things about these people. And so, for example, Jesus says this about group one. Jesus describes group one to us. He said, here's the thing about group one. First of all, group one, this is a group of people who, they hear the Bible taught. So these are people that they hear the word of God. They're in environments where they can hear the scriptures being taught, being preached. So these, in other words, are maybe people plugged into a church. These are church people who are in environments where the Bible's being preached and where you got Bible studies you can attend and the Bible will be taught and that they're reading the scriptures and, you know, they're subscribing to podcasts and listening to what the preachers say. And these are people who are hearing the word of God. They're hearing the words of Jesus. That's the first thing he says. And he says something else about group one. He says not only do they hear the Bible taught, but here's the other thing about these people. They actually take what they hear from the scriptures. They take God's word and they apply it to their lives. So it's not enough for these people simply to attend church. It's not enough for these people simply to attend a Bible study. It's not enough for these people simply to listen to a podcast or three. But these people actually, they listen to the word of God being taught and they submit to it. So there's an attitude of humility. There's this attitude of worship. There's this dependency upon God. There's this acknowledgement that the scripture is their authority. And then he tells us a third thing about these people. He says not only do they hear the Bible and apply the Bible, but thirdly, these people experience some horrible storms in their lives. They experience horrible, violent storms in their lives because we live in a fallen world, right? We live in a world that's scarred by sin, so these people know what it means to suffer. These people they get pregnant and have miscarriages. They lose their jobs. Their houses get foreclosed on. That they experience death and have to attend funerals. That they cry tears. They walk through tragedies, right? These people know what it is to suffer. They walk through the valley. They experience storms in their lives. And then he says, and the fourth thing about group one is this. They withstand the storms. So their pain does not define them. The storm doesn't wreck them. The storm doesn't cause them to lose their faith. It doesn't kill their faith. It doesn't take them under. Their house still stands at the end of the storm. That's group one. And then Jesus says, and then you got group two. Then you got group two over here. So you had group one, then you got group two. And here's what Jesus says about group two. It's really fascinating. Jesus says, here's the thing about group two. Group two, these are people who hear the Bible being taught. Now that alone should blow our minds. I mean, so what we'd expect is we'd expect Jesus to go, okay, I got two groups of people. You got a group over here, they hear the word of God, they hear the Bible, they're in environments where the Bible's being preached, they're being exposed to scripture, and then you got the other group, and they're not exposed to the word of God. That's what you would expect, but that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, here's the thing about group two. They hear the Bible taught too. These are church people. These are people in Bible studies. These are people subscribing to podcasts. These are people exposed to the scriptures, and they're exposed to preaching. But the second thing that's true about group two is this. Even though they hear the Bible taught, they don't apply the Bible to their lives. They don't submit to the word of God. So they enjoy sermons, they enjoy Bible studies, they enjoy following the latest celebrity pastor online and subscribing to the podcast, and they enjoy listening to good talks and good preaching and being really inspired, but they don't humble themselves to the word of God. For them, it's what's more important is who's preaching, not what's being preached. And so you find these people who are hearing the Bible, exposed to the words of God, and yet not applying the scriptures to their life, not submitting to the scriptures. And then Jesus says a third thing about group two. They experience horrible storms too. Because we live in a fallen world. They know what it's like to suffer. They also get pregnant and have miscarriages. They also go to funerals. They also cry tears. They also experience tragedy. So get what Jesus is saying right there, amazing. It's important to kind of stop, pause, and recognize what Jesus is saying there. Because what we need to be clear on is this, man. Jesus is showing us right here that it is primarily through storms and trials that a believer's character is revealed. Don't miss that. It is primarily through storms and trials and difficulties that a believer's character is revealed. And this isn't the first time you hear Jesus say something like this. I mean, some of y'all remember. So later on in Matthew, Jesus will tell a parable, and it's a parable of what we call the parable of the sower. And Jesus telling the story of a farmer out one day, and he's casting seed, and the seed's going on different types of soil, and there's some seed that lands on the rocky places, as Jesus calls them, and that springs up immediately, but then it dies. And then Jesus later on explains the seed that lands on the rocky soil, and here's what he says. Listen to what he says. He says, as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arise on account of the word, immediately he falls away. Or as the theologian Oswald Chambers said, crisis reveals character. Crisis reveals character. And this is what Jesus is trying to tell us, that it's primarily through storms and trials where what's in here is revealed. Okay, and let's just be honest, y'all. Some of us in here haven't really walked through storms and trials. Some of us have, but others of us, some of us in this room, we have not walked through storms or trials yet. So buckle up. Buckle up, man, but because according to Jesus, when the storm hits your life, when the storm hits your life, and inevitably it will, according to Jesus, when the storm hits your life, what's in here will be revealed out here. Or like when the grape is crushed, the juice comes out. So what we find is, according to Jesus, the storm hits your life, and what's in here is revealed. And that's what we see with these folks. That's what we see with group two, because the storm hits their life, and what happens? Well, the fourth thing that Jesus says about group two is this: they don't withstand the storm. The house comes falling down. Translation, maybe they deny the faith. Maybe they blame God. Maybe they just push this thing away altogether and turn their backs on this whole gig. But whatever it means, what we know is they don't withstand the storm. Okay, so the point that Jesus is making here, I mean, it's very simple. Like it really is a simple point that Jesus is trying to communicate to us. And the point is this: God has not given us his word just so that we can hear it. God has given us his word so that we will submit to it. Does that make sense? But like, he hasn't simply given us his word just so that we can hear it and kind of do the golf clap and go, that's a good point. He's given us his word so that we can absolutely submit to it. And here's the thing. For those of you who are parents, you know this. Like, if you're a parent of a young kid or even a big kid, man, then you totally get this, right? So for example, like if my seven-year-old daughter is hitting her younger sister over and over and over again, and I see it happen, and I look at her and I say, stop it. Stop hitting your sister. Stop it. Here's the thing. I don't just want my seven-year-old to turn around and look at me and go, amen, daddy, that's a good point, and keep hitting her. What? That's not what I want her to do. What I want her to do, I want her to stop. Like, the entire reason for me to give her the word is so that she might submit to my word, right? I mean, that's, how can we think our Heavenly Father's any different? I mean, how can we do that? So he's given us his word so that we, those of us who are his people, worshipers of Jesus, will humbly submit to his word. And yet, let's just own this, y'all. Here we go. Like, I don't know if you caught on, like, we do the little intro, and then we, like, jump into the stuff, right? And now we're jumping into the stuff, because here's the reality, y'all. Here's what we need to own. In spite of Jesus' warning here, like, in spite of the fact that Jesus right here is clearly telling us, listen, I'm just telling you, if you hear the word, if you hear it and refuse to submit to it, refuse to humbly submit to what I say, if you do that, it will ultimately go badly for you. That's what Jesus is saying. If you hear my word and you ignore what I said, it will ultimately go badly for you. In spite of this powerful warning from Jesus right here, let's just be honest, y'all. There are truths in this book that the Lord has clearly given to us that, if we're being honest, here's what we would have to say. The church, at times, we blatantly ignore them. I mean, we almost pretend as if he never said it. So we'll hear it, and we'll ignore it. Okay, so here's what I want to do this morning, y'all. Assuming that Jesus is telling the truth here, and spoiler alert, I believe he is. I believe this is the truth. I believe, like, what Jesus is saying is truth, right? Everything he said. Assuming that Jesus is actually telling the truth here, here's what I want to do. I want to look at 10 commands, 10 different commands in the Bible from the scriptures that the Lord has clearly given to us That we're often tempted to ignore and to pretend like he didn't even say. I mean, just like the foolish builder that Jesus is talking about right here in Emmaus, we will often hear these things. We'll hear the Lord say these things in his word, and we will ignore them. 10 of them. And I'll be honest with you, there were 13. I had to cut 3 of them just so you could get out of here and have lunch at some point, right? So I might even have to cut a few more. I mean, we'll see. It's dangerous, okay? And I'll tell you, the goal of us doing, there is a goal, there's an end game here, okay? The goal of us doing this right now is that the Lord in his kindness would lead us to repentance. Y'all do realize that that's what the Holy Spirit wants to do, right? Y'all do realize that the Holy Spirit's job is not to make you, not to cause you to be covered with shame and completely defeated for your entire life. Like God in his kindness leads us to repentance. And so the hope here is that as we look at these things, that the Lord in his kindness will lead us to own our sin, lead us to repentance, and then honestly, when the storm comes, and it will, our house won't come crashing down, right? So here we go. Again, those of you who are note takers, you're going to love this. 10 commands, they're commands, let's just call them commands, because they are. 10 commands the Lord gives to his people, those who name the name of Jesus, those who worship Christ, those who bow the knee to Christ and confess Christ as Savior. 10 commands God gives his people clearly in the Word. Like these aren't even up for debate. Like, we can debate them if you want to afterwards, but I'm telling you, it's like, right, like we're just reading this. So here we go. 10 of them. Number one. God tells us this. He says, look, if you're mine, if you're my child, you're my kid, the number one, be in Christian community. I'll unpack it, but that's the big idea. Be in Christian community. Okay, so God of the universe, has made it clear in his word that a priority he has for my life. Now, here's the deal. Doesn't matter if it's a priority I have for my life or not. That's not the point. A priority that God has for my life, according to the scriptures, is that I would be plugged into authentic, consistent, deep, loving, gospel-focused community with other worshipers of Jesus. That this is clearly communicated to us in the Bible. So I'll give an example. For example, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 says this. Hebrews 10, 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now I'll tell you a little trick that sometimes we as preachers do. Sometimes we read that and we say, see, that means come to church. And that's kind of true. I mean, the fact is we should gather corporately as worshipers of Jesus like this. Like this is a biblical thing. This is something that we should do, those of us who worship Jesus. But you got to understand, this really isn't saying make sure that you're attending a church service for an hour on Sunday. That's really not what's being communicated here, because I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but it's really hard, really difficult at times to stir up one another to love and good works and encourage one another when you're staring at the back of some guy's neck for an hour and a half and going home. It's not really easy. See, in all reality, this is actually encouraging us to be in a Christian community, like doing life with other followers of Jesus. Let's make sure that we're gathering together, we got relationships with one another, we're spurring one another on towards love and good deeds, encouraging one another as we follow Jesus together. How about this one? Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. You know what that means? It means this. Guess what? If I'm a follower of Jesus, and you're a follower of Jesus, and we are the church, then here's what that means. If you've got a problem, I've got a problem. If you've got a need, that means I'm here to meet that need. If you've got a struggle, that means we together have a struggle. No man is an island. No woman's an island. Bear one another's burdens. And according to the text, if I'm doing that, I'm fulfilling the law of Christ. How about this? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14 says this, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Translation, one of my God-given roles as a worshiper of Jesus is to gently kick you in the fanny when you get spiritually lazy, to encourage you when you need encouragement, and to help you when you can't help yourself. And you know what? You should do the same thing for me, church. You should do the same thing for me. Like that's what Christian community looks like. Okay, but I'm just telling you, listen, I'm telling y'all, be careful. Because here's what happens in America, especially in suburbia where we are. What typically happens is this. When we get busy, you know what we do? Oftentimes, we eliminate from the calendar something God has clearly commanded us to make a priority. We get busy, what's oftentimes the first thing we eliminate? This right here. And I'll just be honest with y'all. Here's the reality. For some of you in here, you know what's going on? In your life, the tail's kind of wagging the dog. You've sort of lost sight of your priorities here. Okay? Meaning, you're busy with a ton of things that, guess what? Jesus never commanded you to do. I know it's so bad things. I'm just saying, you're busy with a lot of stuff that Jesus never commanded you to do, and you've eliminated stuff that Jesus has commanded you to do. Beware. It's a clear command of the scriptures. I'm just telling you, Mace, beware of building your house on sand. Do you have Christian community? Are you plugged in to some sort of group where you're able to spur one another on towards loving a decent? Number two. Here we go. Number two. Second thing, God has clearly commanded us that oftentimes we ignore, oftentimes we pretend like he never even said it, okay? Number two, God has clearly commanded you. How many are married in here? How many are married? All right, here's the deal. How many of y'all want to be married? Anybody want to be married? Okay, praise the Lord. All right, God has clearly commanded you to nurture your marriage. Whew. Charles, you better get busy. I love that. I know that guy's a solid husband, man. God has clearly commanded you to nurture your marriage. Clearly. I mean, you can't argue with this. So here we go. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands. I'm just gonna say this. Here at Emmaus Church, we don't apologize for preaching that. And we're not going to apologize for preaching what we're about to preach too, and husbands, get ready. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. You say, what if my husband's a jerk? What if my husband's selfish? What if my husband has no regard for anybody except for his own needs and him? Well, then your husband's in sin, because look at the very next verse. Husbands, love your wives. Can I get an amen? Love your wives. How about this? Well, how should I love them? Just say I love you? No, it's deeper than that. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Translation, remember Jesus bloody on a cross for the church? Remember that? Remember that scene in the scriptures? Jesus covered in blood on a cross for the church because of his love for the church? We're saying that's what your love for your bride should look like. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes, there it is, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. How we doing? Wives, are we submitting to our husbands? Whoa. Husbands, are you loving your wife? You say, well, my wife's not submitting to me. Doesn't matter. According to the scriptures, like you're the spiritual leader. So you, if you're the leader, you should do it first. Are you loving your bride? Right? Or instead, has this thing kind of gone off the tracks? How about this text? I'll give you another one. How about this text? Proverbs chapter 18, verse 22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing. Come on. Who was the first guy to say amen? Ben? I was waiting to see who the first guy was going to be. Brownie points with your bride. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Translation, husbands, go buy your wife something expensive because she's worth it. And guess what? You don't deserve it. You don't deserve her. Like you don't deserve her at all. Like I'm specifically looking at some of you who I know. Man, that's beautiful, isn't it? Do you see your wife as a, do you see your wife as a treasure? Do you see your wife as a gift? Can I just tell you something? Like, according to the text, like, if you see your wife more as more of a curse than a gift, just so you know, the enemy has deceived you. She's a gift from God. You found favor from God in your bride. All right, but here's what happens. I feel like oftentimes when we talk marriage, we beat up on the husbands. And then we just kind of give all the ladies a flower. Say, we love you. You know, go and keep warm and be well fed, right? How about this text? Proverbs 25:24. It is better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. Guys, don't amen that. I'm telling you, bro, I'm trying to help you. All right, so just, you know, there's some verses you never touch on Mother's Day. It's one of those. All right, but guess what, ladies? It ain't Mother's Day today. Let's just talk, man. If we're going to talk to the men, let's talk to the ladies too. Because I'm telling you, what we do, God has spoken. God has spoken. And we oftentimes ignore what he said. So let's just be real. Some of you ladies in here right now, some of you ladies, you're this lady. You're quarrelsome. Like, you look for a fight. You pick out the weakness. You see blood in the water and you go for the jugular, right? I'm just saying. And your home right now is a pretty contentious place. Everybody kind of walking on eggshells. Everybody's like, well, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. We're actually, what it should say is, if Jesus ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Okay, so here's all I'm saying, ladies. Some of you are this lady, and you need to repent because your husband wants to move to the roof. And he won't tell you that because he's scared. So I'm telling you for him. Marriage is a two-way street, right? Amen? At least that's how God puts it. God doesn't give husbands a pass. God doesn't give wives a pass. He said, look, it's two ways, man. It's two ways. Now, what happens oftentimes is this. We hear what God has clearly said, and we ignore him. What I will say is this. Husbands, it's on us to take the lead here. Number three. Third thing. How are we doing on time? 10:27. Oh, Lord help us. Okay. Third thing, God has clearly said, God has clearly spoken, and yet oftentimes we pretend like we didn't hear him. Number three, God has commanded us to raise our children to love Jesus. Church, get this, man. God has commanded us to raise our children to love Jesus. Can I just tell you something? That never happens by accident. God has commanded us to intentionally raise our children to love Jesus. Here it is, man. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers, raise your hand if you're a father. Who's a father? Raise your hand. I am. Raise your hand if you want to be a father one day. Awesome. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Men, here's the deal. I love you. I really do. Like, I love you. But here's the reality. Some of you spend more time on your iPad every single night than you do rolling around on the floor with your kids playing with them. And that's not just a shame. That's a sin. Like, it's a sin. Okay, and according to God's word, get this, according to God's word, not only should you make time to play with your kids, you should, as daddy, be making time to disciple your kids. According to the Bible. But like we as daddies should intentionally raise our children to love Jesus, discipling them, bringing them up. So daddy, here's the question. Daddy, when's the last time you read the Bible to your child? I'm not trying to beat you up. I'm just asking the question. When's the last time you read the Bible to your kid? When's the last time, how about this? When's the last time that after church on a Sunday you asked your kid what they learned in their class? Daddies? Daddy, when's the last time that you helped to teach your kid the books of the Bible? When's the last time we did that? Daddy, when's the last time that you embraced your role as pastor dad? Because I'm just going to be honest with y'all. Here's reality. Here's what's absolutely true. I am not your child's primary pastor. You are, Dad. You are. You are your child's primary pastor. Doesn't mean you have to be a theologian. It just means you have to have a heart for Jesus and a heart for your kid. And can I just say this? Some of y'all dads out there go, man, I want that for my kid. I don't even know where to start. I don't even know where to start. Here's what I say. Email me. Let's go to coffee. Let's go to coffee. Let's talk. I'd love that. Let's talk about where to start, man. This is some, but don't ignore it. Don't hear God speak here and ignore what he said. Let's repent and let's do this. Number four thing. Like God clearly has said this and we tend to ignore it. Number four, God has commanded, Emmaus Church, God has commanded us to confess sin to others. Meaning one another. James chapter 5, verse 16 says this, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Okay, so in other words, like who do you have in your life right now who you can call up, go to Starbucks with, sit at one of those little tables over a cup of Pike Place and tell them your junk? I said, brother, I need to talk to you about the sin that's owning me. I need to talk to you about my temptation. I need to talk to you about how I blew it last week with my kids or with my wife. Let me just tell you this. And then they can tell you their junk, and then you can mutually encourage one another and pray for one another. Because according to James chapter 5, verse 16 right here, like this verse is implying two things. Number one, it implies that I am a sinner, and you are too. And number two, it implies that I have someone in my life right now who I'm able to be honest with about my sin. Because see, here's what happens. Here's the danger, man. Here's the danger. Here's the blind spot. When we don't have anyone in our life to sit down with on a consistent basis to say, man, here's where I'm struggling. Please pray for me. Lift me. Here's I'm going to be honest with you. Here's my stuff. When we don't have anybody around us that we're consistently meeting with to do that with, here's the danger. We tend to get numb to our sin. And we tend to even fall prey to the lie that our sin isn't that big of a deal. Because here's what you got to realize. Do you realize how few of us actually do this? And it's dangerous. Number five. What has God said? Something that God has clearly said that oftentimes we ignore. Number five. Emmaus Church, God has commanded us to pray. God on high has commanded us to pray. So let me read a verse that's going to be familiar to many of you. Here it is. It's in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. If my people who were called by my name, by the way, that means you Christians. If you're into Jesus, you love Jesus, that means you. If my people who were called by my name humble themselves and pray. See, that's what prayer is. Prayer is humility. Prayer is realizing you ain't got the answers. You ain't even close to having the answers. You desperately need the Lord. If my people who were called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Okay, so here's the question, Emmaus Church. Do we really believe that? But like, do we really believe this right here? I mean, God forbid, like if we do, God forbid that we ignore God when he has absolutely guaranteed us right here that he will move in power in this church and in our families and in this county if we pray. Because you know that's what he's saying, right? All right, so here's a question. Question consider. Do you complain about your kids or do you pray for your kids? Do you complain about your spouse or do you pray for your spouse? Do you complain about your church or do you pray for your church? Do you complain about your leaders or do you pray for your leaders? Did you complain about the sin in your neighborhood, in your city, or instead do you pray for the people in your neighborhood and in your city? Like God has commanded us to be people of prayer, and some of us are living prayerless lives, and it's tragic. And we're building our house on sand. We've heard God speak, and we're pretending like we didn't hear it. Number six. God has spoken this. God has clearly said this, and oftentimes we ignore it. Number six. Let's just own this, church. Let's own this. Number six. God has commanded us to minister to the poor. God has commanded us individually and corporately as a body of believers, Christians, worshipers of Jesus, God has commanded us to minister to the poor. So Proverbs chapter 19, verse 17 says this, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. You want to hear a terrifying verse? It's a terrifying verse. Proverbs 21, verse 13, whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered. Ouch. Let me ask a question. So is there anyone in your life right now you are helping who will never be able to pay you back? Ever. Or have we heard the Lord say this and we tuned him out, kind of like that, you know, teacher in the Peanuts cartoon. It's just kind of, we're just walking away. I mean, I'm telling you, this is something as pastor of this church, man, this is something that the Lord has had on my heart for a while, going, Lord, how are we doing that? How are we tangibly ministering to those who maybe aren't as blessed financially as the vast majority of the people in this church? Because, I mean, most of us in this church have been incredibly, incredibly blessed financially, man. At least we're not living necessarily paycheck to paycheck, most of us. So the question is, how can we do this? How are we walking out in this? All right, so here's the deal. Put October 26th on your calendar, Saturday, October 26th. Put it on your calendar because here's what we're doing as a church. So at our new location, 75 Maddox, about 2 miles away from here, right across the street, right across from the street from the church on Maddox, there is an apartment complex there who most of the people that live, probably all of the people that live in that apartment complex, are not as well off financially as most of us in this church. And on October 26th, we as a church, we're renting some inflatables for the kids. We're taking them. We're bringing those things in. We're bringing in a big old fat monster grill. We're going to cook hamburgers and hot dogs for the entire complex. We're going to bring in music. We're going to be having a huge, massive, incredible party for the people there, just to show them that Jesus loves them, right? And we want you to be there, church. Like, we want you to be there. You're like, what do I do? Just smile. See, here's the reality. Y'all know what? Sometimes ministering to the poor doesn't mean giving them money. Sometimes ministering to the poor just means giving them time. Number six. Something God has spoken that oftentimes we ignore. Number six. Number six. Love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. James chapter 2, verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. We'll make this one brief. Two questions for you. Number one, do you know your neighbor? Right? Right, suburbia? If you don't know your neighbor, See, here's what happens. So many of us are biblical literists until it comes to something like this. I believe everything in the Bible is literal. Love your neighbor. I don't like my neighbor. Right? Do you know your neighbor? If you don't, introduce yourself to your neighbor. Hi, neighbor. Lived here for 10 years. Never met. Here's a casserole. Right? Do you know your neighbor? And number two, how are you loving them? How are you loving your neighbor? Homework assignment. Love your neighbor this week. Love your neighbor this week. Number seven. God has spoken. Oftentimes we pretend like we didn't hear him say this. Number seven, make it your life's priority to tell the world about Jesus. Make it your life's priority to tell the world about Jesus. So here at this church, one of the buzzwords that you hear oftentimes here at Emmaus Church is missional, man. We want to live missional lives and want to be a missional people. You know what that word just means? It means that we are a people who get really, really fired up about the Great Commission. What is the Great Commission? What is in Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus commanded all of his worshipers, all of his followers, to go and to make disciples of everybody baptize him in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach him to obey everything that Christ commanded us, and he'll be with us to the very end of the age. I mean, that's what we get fired up about. That's what spurs us on every single day. That's what gets us excited about life. That's the thing that can get us excited about going to work. That's the thing that can get excited about loving our neighbor. That's the thing that can get excited about serving on the HOA, is that we ultimately exist to make much of Jesus, right? Because the scriptures are clear. Mark chapter 16, verse 15 says, "And he said to them," and Jesus said to them, "go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." And Emmaus, that's not just for pastors. That's not just for people in full-time vocational ministry. That's not just for worship leaders and people that work in the church. That's for every disciple of Jesus. Go tell the world about me. Go make much of me. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." This is a radical, amazing, incredible, beautiful statement from Jesus going, hey, you know why the Holy Spirit is coming to live within you? You know one of the primary reasons that the Holy Spirit of God is taking up residence in you? One of the primary reasons is this: so that you can step out into the edges of this world and let people know about who I am. Let the world know about Jesus. All right, so here's the thing. Here's the point, Emmaus. We all have responsibilities every single day. I know that. We all do. We all have, we have life stuff, man. We got the details. I mean, we got diapers to change. We got kids to raise. We got PTA meetings to go to. We got traffic to fight. We got TPS reports to turn in. We got meals to cook. We got homework to check. We got games to coach. We got life stuff, right? We got life, and we got busy schedules. But here's the question: but in all of that, in all of those things, is your number one priority to advance the gospel of Jesus? Like, are we leveraging and utilizing every single one of these environments to fit into God's greater mission of advancing the good news about Jesus? Because here's the reality, Emmaus Church, here's the reality. PTA meetings and TPS reports and games are not eternal. They're not bad. They're not bad. They're just not eternal. Advancing the good news about Jesus is eternal. Number eight. Number eight. God says this, and oftentimes we ignore it, pretend like he didn't say it. Number eight. Flee from sexual immorality. Flee from sexual immorality. All right, so here's the deal. For over 5 years... my wife and I lived out in California. We lived in Central California. I was on staff at a church out there and lived there for over 5 years of our life. Our first daughter was born out there in California. We were living out in California. We would take these day trips to like different places, all kinds of cool places around there to see. But by far, our favorite place to go on a day trip was Yosemite National Park. It's just amazing, phenomenal place. I mean, it's like heaven on earth, man. And so we would go there. We'd go hiking, or we'd go take a picnic lunch, or we'd have friends from Georgia, friends from home visiting us. We'd take them there for the day. And we loved going to Yosemite. It's just an amazing place. And by far, my favorite place at Yosemite was Half Dome. I don't know if you're familiar with Yosemite or pictures of Yosemite. If you've ever seen a picture of Half Dome, it's just, you know, basically a huge, massive granite mountain that looks like it's been cut in half, like it's just flat on one end. It looks like half of a dome, which is why it's called Half Dome, right? And so here's the thing. This is a beautiful place. I love Half Dome, but the problem with Half Dome is that Half Dome, it tends to attract really foolish people. So here's how this works. For some reason, Half Dome attracts some foolish people, because Half Dome itself is almost 5,000 feet high. So it's this huge, massive granite face, 5,000 feet high. And at the very top of the Half Dome, here's what's fascinating. At the very top of Half Dome, at the very edge of Half Dome, there's a small granite area, like, well, it's called the diving board. That's what they call it. They call it the diving board because it's like this little granite piece that jets off the edge of Half Dome, a few feet wide and a few feet long. Matter of fact, if you go on Google and you go Half Dome diving board, you will see all kinds of goofy pictures of people who crawled out to the edge of that thing, right? So here's the thing. For some reason, people get up to the top of Half Dome and they see the diving board, this thing, and they say to themselves, man, I wanna get out there. I wanna take a picture. I wanna take a selfie, right? I wanna get out there on the edge of Half Dome, get my picture, man. It's crazy. So what happens inevitably? Well, inevitably, about 20 people a year fall off the fall off of the diving board. Fall off. Just fall off. 20 people. 5,000 feet down. You're not going to live 5,000 feet down, just so you know. So these are people who said, I want to see how close I can get to certain death without dying and take my picture. And ignore, totally ignoring the fact that all it takes is one strong gust of wind and you're going to have a really bad day, or at least a really bad next 10 seconds. It's not going to be good. Now, what are they doing? They're flirting with risk. They're flirting with certain death. They're flirting with it, man. They're taking their chances. They're not asking how. Here's me. I'm scared of heights. Like walking to the top of those stairs freaks me out, right? I'm scared of heights. And so my deal is this. How far can I stay away from that thing? But you got people saying, how close can I get? How close can I get to certain death? Okay, so just so you know, this is exactly how many Christians treat sex. This is exactly how many Christians treat sexual immorality, because instead of running away from it, instead of saying, how far away can I stay from that temptation? Instead of that, some of you, you're flirting with it. You're flirting with that temptation. Like we say in our culture, you're playing with fire. So whether it's on the internet, or whether it's on the television after your spouse goes to sleep, or whether it's that flirtatious relationship you've got going on with that lady at work, some of you in here, you've decided to ignore God's word and flirt with destruction. Because God is clear on this point. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee from sexual immorality. I mean, that's clear, right? Flee from sexual immorality. Sexual immorality literally means anything that encourages or points to sex outside of the context of marriage between a man and a woman. Run away from that. Run away from any of that, we're told, and some of us are flirting with it. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Are you building your house on sand? Have you heard God speak on this issue and you're acting like you didn't? Like a foolish builder building your house in the sand. Number nine, God has clearly said this, and oftentimes we in the church act like we didn't hear it. Number nine. Y'all still with me, by the way? Y'all still with me? Yeah. Okay, good. Number nine. We're almost done, I promise. Number nine. Don't gossip. Uh-oh. Right? Here's what we do. We treat gossip kind of the equivalent of jaywalking in our culture, right? That's wrong, but nah. It's like cutting the tag off one of those mattresses. Who cares? Whatever. It's life. And that is not the way our God, who is holy, views gossip. Listen to this. Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So here's a question, Mace Church. What are you saying about people? Like right now. What are you saying about people? You say, well, I'm really not gossiping. I'm just telling the truth. You're telling the truth without the other person there. You're telling the truth from your perspective without the other person there to hear it and give the truth from their perspective. Oh, okay. That's gossip. Listen to this. I mean, you want to know how big of a deal this is, Lord? Listen to this, man. I mean, what if we took this literally? Proverbs chapter 20, verse 19. Whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with a simple babbler. Could you imagine if we took that literally? Like we're in a conversation and someone begins to gossip about somebody else. We go, boom, time out, that's gossip. I'm not going to hang out with you. Until you repent. Until you repent, we're done, we're done. Thanks for the coffee, I'm out. And you know why the Lord says that, right? Two reasons. Number one, because if you don't put an end to it, you're an accomplice. And y'all know what happens, man. Y'all know what happens. Somebody starts gossiping to us. If we hang out there for too long, what do? We jump on that, right? And the second reason the Lord says it is this. You do realize it's not going to be too long before they're saying the same stuff about you, right? Right? Philippians chapter 3, verse 18. Or no, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 13 says this. Besides that, so Paul's talking about the issues they had 2,000 years ago in the church. Besides that, they learned to be idlers, going about from house to house. And not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. Okay, so even 2,000 years ago, there were people in the church ignoring what God has to say about gossip. Church, I'm going to say this in love. Some of us, we're gossipers, and we need to repent. We need to humbly repent. Because the Lord doesn't just call it gossip. He calls it slander. We're dealing with these things we never talk about, right? So we may as well deal with one more. Top us off. Something God has clearly said that we often pretend like he didn't say. We didn't hear it, right? Like your kids. I hear you. Tell my kid to clean her room 5 times. I didn't hear you, Dad. I didn't hear you. That's how we treat the Lord sometimes. Number 10, God has clearly said this. We ignore it. Can we talk about gluttony? Or should I close in prayer? I'll just read you the text. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 20. Be not among drunkards. We say, yeah, amen, amen. Or among gluttonous eaters of meat. Ooh. Philippians 3, 18 through 19. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Here's a question. Question for meditation for you to think about, all of us think about. Do you dwell more on thoughts about food than you do on thoughts about Jesus? Or let me ask it this way. Do you get more joy from food than you do from Jesus? And I'm just going to be real honest with y'all. Gluttony does not equal overweight, right? Some people are overweight because of medical issues, and that's just the way that it is. Gluttony does not always equal overweight. It's an idolatry issue. Like the things that you're dwelling on, the things that give you joy, something else is giving you joy over Christ. And we think, well, it's just a chili dog or eight. And the Lord declares, it's dangerous to your soul. It's idolatry, and it's dangerous to your soul. Okay, so. All right, so here's the big, massive, gigantic, huge, enormous point Jesus is making here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Here it is. Here's all of it. Here's the point. God has not given us his word so that we can just hear it. God has given us his word so that we might submit to it. Can we agree on that? But that's it. He wants us to submit to his word. And you know what? I can't just pick and choose. I'm not allowed to do that. I'm not allowed to just like pick and choose what parts of God's word I want to submit to and what parts I want to ignore. This is not a buffet. This is not Golden Corral. What is Golden Corral? I just picked some chicken and some beef and I don't like the broccoli, right? That's not it. I don't get to take my big black Bible blotter out and blot out all the stuff I don't like and keep all the stuff that I do like. Instead, as a follower of Jesus, you know what? I'm called to submit to King Jesus. I'm just called to submit to King Jesus. He's Lord. By definition, Lord means submit. By definition, Lord, submit. Every word, every command, every piece of wisdom, and according to Jesus, not according to Pastor Anson, according to Jesus, if I believe his word and if I submit humbly to his word, then when the storms hit my life, and they will, this house will stand. My faith will survive. Because by submitting my heart and my life to Christ Jesus and his word, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I can trust him. I want to end with this. I want to end with good news, okay? Can we end with good news? Because some of y'all are feeling beat up. By the way, it's not a bad thing to get beat up in church. I mean, figuratively, right? I need to stick to the notes, Anson. Stick to the notes. In all seriousness, it's really not. Charles Spurgeon said, any sermon that just makes you feel good about yourself isn't even really a sermon, but we won't go there. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says this. Here's the good news. Let us, the us there means worshipers of Jesus. Those of us who have repented of our sin and trusted in Christ Jesus and his finished work on the cross as the only hope we have for salvation. Let us, listen, this is awesome. Let us then with confidence, I love that word. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Emmaus, aren't you glad that God's throne is a throne of grace? Can that bring you joy that his throne is a throne of grace? Because can we just be honest, man? We've all blown it here. We've all done this. We've all heard God speak and ignored him. Some of us right now are neglecting our marriages. We're totally fumbling the thing. Neglecting our marriages. Some of us right now are totally ignoring the poor. Like the poor aren't even on our radar. Matter of fact, some of us have fallen prey to this whole political ideal, and we view poor people as the enemy. Totally unbiblical and carnal view of people who are in poverty. Some of us, we're gossips right now. We're gossiping when we walked in here this morning. And then the person you were gossiping about walked by, and you're like, oh, right? Some of us right now, we're gossips. Some of us, we're neglecting Christian community right now. Don't see it as valuable. We don't see it as valuable, so we believe it's not valuable. Do you get how arrogant that is? I don't see it as valuable, so it must not be valuable. Beware, neglecting Christian community. I'm just telling you, what you've done is you're living in isolation. And here's the danger of isolation. Isolation is really incredibly arrogant because you've created a world of your own where you're the centerpiece. Some of us are neglecting Christian community. Some of us are living in prayerlessness. Some of us are flirting with sexual immorality, seeing how close we can get before the bottom falls out. And yet we should be thrilled. We should be so grateful that this is a throne of grace. That because of what Christ Jesus accomplished on the cross for us, that we can approach God's throne and we can beg. Do you see what it says? Did you see what it said here? It said, approach the throne of grace with confidence. Draw near to the throne of grace that we may. Did you see why? That we may receive mercy. Anybody in here need mercy? That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Here's the reality, Mace. The only way you will experience victory in any of these areas, you know how? The grace of God. When we come to God's throne as needy children, we say, Lord, I'm greedy. Lord, I'm an adulterer. Lord, I look on the poor with disdain. Lord, I'm a gossip. Lord, I'm arrogant and think that somehow I can make it through this life on my own and I don't need Christian community. Lord, I don't even pray. I'm prayerless. Lord, I'm flirting with sexual immorality. And you know what, Lord? I desperately need your grace. So will we come to the Lord this morning as needy children, repenting of sin, honest with the Lord and honest with others about our sin, and as humble children, approach our Heavenly Father and ask him for grace. Let's pray. And as we pray, I want to invite, as we always do, if there's anyone here today that you don't know that you have a relationship with God, you don't know that you have the hope of eternal life, of heaven, when you die. You don't know that your eternity is secure. You don't know that you have that peace. You don't know that you can walk out of this place today and go, man, I know without a doubt that I've got this relationship with the Lord and I'm saved and my sins have been forgiven and I got the promise of heaven, eternal life. If you don't know that, if you can't say that with confidence, then here's what I beg you to do. I beg you to take that card, that connect card in your bulletin and check off. I'm interested in learning more about what it means to know Jesus, or check off that box that says, I want to surrender my life to Jesus so that we can call you tomorrow. I can call you tomorrow. We can have a conversation about what it means to know Jesus and walk with Jesus and worship Jesus. Experience the meaning of life. And church family, as we prepare to sing to the Lord and continue in worship, these tables are here at the front and there in the back with the bread and the cup as an opportunity, just as we do every Sunday, to participate in the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is an act of worship. We don't just do this because it's ritual. We don't just do this because it's here. You kidding me? The Lord's Supper is an act of worship where we get to come and we get to take this bread that represents the body of our Lord Jesus. We get to dip it in the cup representing the blood of our Lord Jesus. He shed his blood on the cross for us. And we're reminded Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday that the only hope any of us have is in the finished work of Christ Jesus on the cross. You're not good enough, and I'm not good enough to be good enough for God on our own. It is only through the righteousness of Jesus that I can have a relationship with God. So as I place my faith in him and my trust in him, my salvation is secure. And I can sing that, man. I can sing that song as we sang earlier. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. All because of Jesus. But Emmaus, beloved, I beg you, please don't come to these tables without taking a moment of pause, you with the Lord, to repent of sin. What is the Holy Spirit revealing to you this morning? Revealing to all of us. Would we be humble, needy children? Where there's gossip, prayerlessness, pride, arrogance, lust, on and on we could go. May we beg the Lord for mercy. May we beg the Lord for his grace. Some of you, you know what? We need to have a conversation. There needs to maybe be some pastoral counseling. There's nothing to be ashamed of, man. Are you kidding? We're to spur one another on towards love and good deeds. We encourage one another. Turn in a connect card if that's what you need. But let's humble ourselves before the Lord. Lord Jesus, Christ Jesus, we're all desperately needy for you. And thank you for grace. Thank you for mercy. Lord, the church is not a bunch of people who never sin. The church is a bunch of people who realize that we are sinners and our only hope is Christ Jesus. Holy Spirit, as you move right now, reveal our sin. Would we humbly repent? Would we not be the foolish builders who build our houses on sand, who hear your word or expose your word over and over again and never, ever, ever walk out in obedience to it and submit to it? But rather, by your grace, would we be like the wise builders who build a house on the rock? We hear your word and we submit, Lord, whatever you say, whatever you say. We love you, Lord, and we pray it all through Christ. Amen.